He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our special meditation on this first Sunday after Easter is the Eisenach epistle selection appointed for this day, which we find recorded in the first general epistle of Peter, chapter 1, reading from verse 3 through verse 9 as follows. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious, much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our risen and ever-living Savior, dearly beloved hearers of his precious word, last Sunday we celebrated with great joy the triumphant resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. And we reviewed together the irrefutable evidence that proves beyond a shadow of doubt that this momentous event actually occurred, and that it remains an unassailable historical fact. Moreover, in our Easter sermon, we studied again the fourfold assurance that we have in our Savior's mighty resurrection from the dead. Namely, first of all, that the assurance that Jesus is, in fact, true God, the very Son of the Father, and that therefore we can be completely confident of our redemption by him from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. Secondly, we have the assurance in our Savior's resurrection that his word is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, upon which we can positively rely. Thirdly, we have the assurance that God the Father, in raising up Christ from the dead, declared both his acceptance of Jesus' vicarious sacrifice as payment in full for the sins of the world, and his forgiveness of all mankind because of it. And finally, we have the assurance that when Christ raised himself from the dead, he became the pattern or the prototype after which he will raise us also, together with all true believers, from the dead in our glorified bodies and receive them on that last great day into heaven with him. Indeed, what comfort this sweet sentence gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Now in our text for today, we continue to bask in the glorious light of Easter Sunday morning as we explore the power of Christ's resurrection. And we will see in our text that this powerful resurrection produces in us a living hope, that it sustains in us abiding comfort, and that it seals to us eternal joy. The Apostle Peter, who was one of the first to see the risen Savior alive after his passion, begins with an expression of triumphant joy and gratitude that sets the tone for what follows. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away." Now, an inheritance is a gift that a father gives to his son or daughter because of their relationship to one another. Whether the heir is his natural born child, or whether his heir is an adopted child. "God be praised," writes Peter, according to a closer translation of the text. "God be praised, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity, and who is also our Father, which hath begotten us," not in the same manner that he begat his only begotten Son, of course, which is a divine mystery in the Godhead, a mystery that we are incapable of comprehending, but by the regeneration or new birth of faith. For the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 3, "Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." God bestowed that faith upon us, not according to any merit or worthiness of our own, as if we in any way deserve to be God's children, but according to his abundant mercy, Peter says. According to his abundant pity upon the helpless, wretched, unworthy sinners that you and I are by nature in his sight. To him alone, all praise and honor is due for our adoption. And this is no concept or notion peculiar to the New Testament. For as we well know, the psalmist writes, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." Not just good in providing all things for his creatures here in this world, in his providence, but because his mercy endureth forever. And God made us his children so that we would have a lively or living hope, Peter tells us. The word hope in the Bible means anticipation, looking forward to and expecting something with the assurance of really having it. Everybody has some kind of hope here in this world regarding a whole array of things. But the hope of those who reject Christ Jesus as their crucified, risen, and ever-living Savior is a dead hope. It's a false hope. It's a baseless hope, which simply grasps at straws and eventually comes up empty. Our hope, our anticipation, on the other hand, is a living hope. It's a real and completely realistic anticipation of a blessed future in heaven. It is a hope based not upon our having given life our best shot here in this world. It's a hope not based upon our good conduct or track record as Christians, our record of right living, which we, of course, recognize is so flawed because of sin that it isn't worth 2 cents in the sight of God. But our hope rests solidly upon God's own promise and assurance of the forgiveness of sins, of everlasting life, of eternal salvation. And that is the only hope that really counts. How were we begotten? How were we made God's children and given this living hope? Peter tells us that we were begotten by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember that blessed fourfold assurance that we have as Christians in Jesus' resurrection. The assurance that we reviewed last Sunday and of which I spoke just before. That is the kind of assurance that makes our hope a living hope, a hope that anticipates what definitely awaits us according to God's promise. And what can we assuredly anticipate according to our text? Peter says we can anticipate an inheritance incorruptible, unlike earthly inheritances that lose value, deteriorate, and often simply pass away. An inheritance also undefiled, untainted by sin, pure, surely worth having, and that fadeth not away. Not only will this inheritance of ours never deteriorate, it will never lose its appeal. It will never lose its capacity to delight us with unending enthusiasm. Inheritances here in this world are sometimes simply buried in a man's last will and testament. And even though we have the hope of receiving some cash or some real estate or at least some trinket from our earthly father here in this world, we don't spend our time every day and every minute of every day rejoicing in the prospect of having that inheritance. That blessed inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, Peter says. That's why you can hope for it. That's why you can anticipate having it with absolute certainty, because it's already there. It has your name on it, so to speak. It's reserved for you. It's really yours already, according to God's own ironclad promise, even though you as yet have not taken full possession of it. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. It's reserved for you. And now he limits that you. He says, for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You see, God not only guards our inheritance, but he also guards and protects the heirs, you and me, with his power, preserving us in the true faith unto salvation by means of his powerful means of grace, by means of his powerful word and the sacrament. For Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for example, that the gospel of Christ, which is so commonplace for Christians that many a times they don't even come to the house of God to hear it, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It creates faith. It strengthens saving faith. It preserves in us the saving faith in the heart, which reaches out like the poor beggar's hand to receive, to accept, to cling to that inheritance that is ours in heaven, purchased and won by Christ our Savior, and sealed to us by his mighty resurrection from the dead on the third day. Mark the sure hope this sentence gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. But the power of Christ's resurrection does much more than produce and preserve in us living hope. Peter shows us in our text that it also sustains in us abiding comfort. Under all the trials and tribulations and sorrows and afflictions of this present life, Peter says that your inheritance, the blessed fruit of your Savior's resurrection, is something wherein ye greatly rejoice. Something that keeps your spirits up. Something that is joyful. Something that keeps you forward looking in that wonderful hope. Though now for a season, if need be, or we would say temporarily, if necessary, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Indeed, the sufferings of this present time, as the Apostle Paul calls them in Romans 8, are a variety of trials and tests of our faith. Manifold, Peter says. The wicked, by the trials and temptations and tests that they lay upon us at the behest of the devil, intend, of course, to weaken and, if possible, to destroy our faith. While the Lord, by the crosses and the chastisements that he lays upon us in love as a dear father, is all to strengthen our faith. And what will be the result of all those trials? Peter says in our text that the joy that we have in Christ's resurrection from the dead will be the comfort that sustains us, that holds us up, that buoys us up with joy and confidence in the promises of God. It will sustain us in the face of all temptations with the wonderful result in view, Peter says, that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that on the last day, our faith, which will have been by God's grace preserved in us and strengthened in us and sustained in us by the precious gospel and the sacraments, will be found to be genuine, not just a pretended name-only profession faith. And it will be found purified from any admixture that would detract from its precious value. Now, Peter explains by means of an allegory or a metaphor what the value of Christian faith is. Peter likens our trials and tribulations to the smelting of gold in a furnace, by which it is purified by fire. Gold, as precious as it is, has to go through a long and blistering purification process. And yet gold, as a perishable commodity, the value of which can plummet at any time, is a valuable thing to people here in this world. We see commercials about it all the time. What is in your safe? As if having real physical gold packed away in your safe is a guarantee of anything in your future. That is purely and simply a manifestation of materialism. That's all. It's gold that perisheth. Our faith, on the other hand, created, purified, and preserved by God Himself, has eternal value. For it endures unto the end, as Jesus says in Matthew 24. It will lay hold on eternal life. It will lay hold on that crown of imperishable gold, which is ours by inheritance, with our name on it, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God, by the power of this precious gospel, unto salvation. The trial of your faith, Peter says, only makes it more valuable. The smelting of gold only makes it more precious. The trial of your faith only makes it more durable and resistant to tarnish, as it were, by smelting away self-righteousness and pride and worldliness and self-confidence, so that the purity of your faith in the last analysis will redound not to your praise and honor and glory, but to the praise and honor and glory of God, to whom alone it is due. And the power of Christ's resurrection sustains in you abiding comfort, comfort that never fails, so that you can survive the trial, so that you can bear the chastisement, so that you can resist the temptation. As Peter writes in the fifth chapter of this same epistle, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Our trials, our griefs, our sicknesses, whatever it is that bothers us here in this world, is nothing unusual. Peter says in that place that everybody suffers about the same thing. But since we can overcome these temptations, since we have the comfort afforded us by the power of Christ's resurrection, since we have a living hope that cannot fail, we still can finally overcome and obtain the victory over all of these things. Therefore, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with, put on a balance with, the glory that shall be revealed in us. They just don't belong in the same sentence. And the glory that shall be revealed in us is not a kind of a payoff or compensation for what we have suffered here in this world. They're not connected. The glory is connected only with the power of Christ's resurrection from the dead, which guarantees us our inheritance with the saints in light. Now that victory that we overcome, that we gain by overcoming and obtaining it through faith, that victory is yours by the power of Christ's resurrection. For Peter now points out in the third place that that resurrection of the Lord Jesus seals to you eternal joy. Not just eternal existence, not just eternal satisfaction or the ability to muddle through here in this life. This is that risen Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the goal toward which all this time it has been directed by God Himself, even the salvation of your souls. Now, as we discussed in Bible class this morning, Jesus' disciples, including also many others, but including especially Thomas, saw Him with their own two eyes. Thomas had insisted on seeing Jesus with his own two eyes. And yet Jesus told him, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus' mighty resurrection from the dead and its mighty power are revealed to us with 20/20 acuity in His precious word. And for a very specific reason, to the intent we might believe in Him. And you and I have not seen Him as the disciples did, except, of course, through eyes of faith riveted upon this sure and certain word. And yet, we love Him. We love Him whom we have not seen. We love Him because He first loved us. How do we know that He first loved us? How do we know that He ever did anything for us? It's all here. We don't see Him even now. We wouldn't recognize Him if He walked into this building. We don't see Him even now except through eyes of faith in his reliable, true, and faithful word. Yet, Peter says, yet, believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable. The joy that only the peace of God can bring to our trembling hearts. The joy that the power of his resurrection brings to our souls as we see in faith, as we considered the other Sunday, the finish line, as it were, just ahead of us on the race that is set before us, and the crown of everlasting life, which is even now within our very grasp by faith. Such joy, Peter says, is really indescribable. It's beyond words in human terms. And that's why the scoffers of this world despise it so much. They just can't stand to see Christians so happy about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so they call it hopeless naivete. They call it a pipe dream. They call it childish wishful thinking that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Nobody rises from the dead, they say. Be realistic. Well, let them scoff. Let them poke fun at the doctrine of Christ's real, true, visible, physical resurrection from the grave. Let them claim in their vaunted ignorance that dead people don't rise from the dead, that Jesus never rose from the dead, that Jesus is a dead Savior. Let them ridicule us. Let them taunt us by throwing all of these blasphemous things in our faces. Let them charge that our faith is vain. For they're the losers. They are not only foregoing, but they are rejecting the eternal joy that the power of Christ's resurrection seals to us in his precious, true, and inerrant word. The joy of anticipation, the joy of a real and living hope in the glory that shall be revealed in us. For whether they like it or not, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Believe it. Take it to the spiritual bank. Cling to it. Rejoice in it. Job did that in the Old Testament. And you know his story well. In the midst of all of his trials and tribulations, some of which were physical, some of which were emotional, some of which were even spiritual tests, Job shouted out in triumphant, joyful faith in the passage which serves as the basis of the hymn we just sang before. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's not some dead Savior. I know that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin, and Job's skin had just about been destroyed with boils, after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins, though all my vital organs be consumed within me. He lives. All glory to his name. He lives, my Jesus, still the same. Oh, the sweet joy this sentence gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. He is risen. Oh, he is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.